This is the 2012 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this first session is Brother Roger Long from Coventry, UK. His theme this week is The Trial of Our Faith from 1 Peter. This is his second class, and the subject for this class is A Living Hope. Our reading was taken from 1 Peter chapter 1. Brother Roger.
Brethren and sisters, in our study yesterday, we were considering the way in which Peter is presented to us in the Gospels and in the Acts. And I'd like just to finish that off really this morning before we move into the first part of the first epistle. You may remember that we concluded in the early chapters of Acts, and I'd just like to come back now to Acts chapter 3. We made the point that when the early preaching of the Gospel got underway, there was major resistance, particularly from the Jewish leaders of the time. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection anyway, and we're told that they were grieved by the preaching that they heard. But the Jewish rulers had a problem, and it was that the preaching of the resurrected Lord, here in the early chapters of Acts, was being backed up by the witness of miracles. And in particular, in Acts chapter 3, in the first 10 verses, we have the miracle recorded of the healing of a lame man. And even the rulers couldn't deny a miracle had taken place. Here was a man, we're told in the next chapter, who was over 40 years old, and he was laid each day at this particular gate of the temple. Everybody knew him. He was always there. And this man was healed at the command of the apostles, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there was nothing they could say. And remember, these were the religious leaders who'd done everything they could to explain away the resurrection of Christ. These were the men who'd said to the soldiers, if anybody asks you, say his disciples came by night and stole the body while we were asleep. But there was nothing they could say about this miracle. Everybody knew he was a lame man. He was laid there every day. And now he is seen leaping and walking around. It was an amazing testimony to the truth of the apostles' words. And I know I'm speculating, but I've often wondered, bearing in mind that the Lord Jesus himself taught in the temple precincts, how many times he had passed by this man. He was laid there every day. Had the Lord passed him by? There was a time for him to be healed. Now, in connection with the preaching of the gospel, and what an impact it must have had. Peter and John go up to the temple, we read at the beginning of chapter 3, at the hour of prayer. And the man looks upon them, and Peter says to him in verse 6, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, it's a very concise account, isn't it? The whole account of this miracle is condensed into a mere 10 verses. And yet, twice in verse 8, the record tells us the same thing. The man was seen leaping. Now, why in such a concise record do we need that piece of information twice within the same verse? Well, surely the inspired writer is directing our attention back to the source of this, because he's quoting, isn't he? Isaiah 35. A wonderful chapter about the kingdom to come. Isaiah 35 sets out for us the characteristics of Messiah's age. And one of those characteristics in that chapter is, "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart." And that's what they saw here, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And here was the most powerful testimony imaginable, that he really was the Messiah of whom the prophets had spoken. Of course, in its fullness, Isaiah 35 takes us into the kingdom. But here, there was a part fulfillment of it through the power of the Lord given to his apostles. Now, we noted yesterday that when Jesus was speaking to Peter, one of the things he said to him in Matthew chapter 16 is, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia." And we said it was the rock confession that Peter had made. But of course, Jesus went on and said more to Peter, didn't he, in that section. He said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It was an honor, wasn't it, for this Galilean fisherman to be told such a thing. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church takes hold of that and claims that the Pope, as Peter's alleged successor, possesses the keys and has the supernatural capability over life and death. But that's not the way the Bible leads us to understand those words. What exactly was Jesus giving to Peter? What were these keys? Well, just come back for a moment. If you keep your finger in Acts and come back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, where we have one helpful cross-reference. Jesus talks about the keys here. Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. So the lawyers of his day are condemned by the Lord, because they've taken away the key of knowledge to the kingdom." They didn't want the kingdom as it was preached by Jesus, and they were actually preventing other people from accepting the gospel message. And Jesus says something very similar to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 13. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." So it was keys to knowledge of the kingdom that Jesus gave to Peter. And he used them. He used them here when we come back to the Acts record in Acts chapter 2, when he preached to the Jews who'd crucified their Messiah. There he opened the door of repentance to them, and many, we're told, gladly received his word and were baptized. And then he used the keys again in Acts chapter 10, when he preached to the Gentile household of Cornelius. Salvation now was being offered to the Gentiles. And speaking of that and subsequent events, we're told that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And this door opening, or key using, was in the first place performed by the Apostle Peter. God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And here was a truth, actually, that Peter ably defended in his speech at the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15. Notwithstanding the claims of the Judaizers that circumcision was still necessary for salvation. Because you remember that Peter himself had lapsed in this matter, hadn't he? And he had to be taken to task by the Apostle Paul, as we read in Galatians 2. But it's clear that Peter's lapse was only temporary, and harmony was restored between these two men. Peter later referred to Paul as the beloved brother Paul. For both men, you see, the argument between them didn't really matter. It was the truth that was the most important thing, as it should be for all of us. But what about the Lord's words in the latter part of Matthew 16:19 about binding and loosing? Well, it's interesting to note that although those words were first given to Peter, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus extended the command to all his disciples. They would all be involved, he said, in this binding and loosing, whatever it was. And we can find out what it was simply by looking at one of the miracles of the Lord. Just come back to Luke chapter 13. Peter first would bind and loose, but then the other apostles would have the power to do so also. Well, here it is. Luke chapter 13. It's the time when Jesus healed a crippled woman. We read in verse 11, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, thou art loosed." That's the same word that's used in the binding and the loosing. This is the loosing. "Thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And then when you come down to verse 16, he says this, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound," that's the same Greek word for binding, she's been bound these 18 years, "should she not be loosed, freed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So the binding and loosing then that Jesus talks about is illustrated for us here in this miracle, where this woman had been bound by an infirmity all these years, and now she was freed from it at the command of Jesus. And when you understand binding and loosing in that way, you can see how it worked out in the Acts record. Just come back now to Acts and chapter 5. Here's a good example of Peter, and it is Peter here, binding. It's the case of Ananias and Sapphira. We know what happens, of course. They sell a piece of land and they lie about the amount they had for it. And as Peter says to Ananias, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart?" And Ananias, verse 5, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit. And when a few verses later his wife came in with the same story, the same thing happens to her. Jesus had said, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Here in Acts chapter 5, the condemnation of Peter voiced on earth was immediately enforced in heaven. Binding. Just further back in Acts chapter 3, we've just considered a miracle, haven't we, where a man was freed from his infirmity, and that's loosing. But if you look at Acts chapter 5, you find in verse 12 that all the disciples were involved in the work, because there it says, "By the hands of the apostles," all of them, "were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." The sick were brought, they were healed. Jesus in heaven freed these people from their infirmities. And we have to remember that all these miracles that we're reading about were performed in connection with the preaching of the gospel. And just think what the prophet Isaiah had foretold 700 years before, in that passage that Jesus quoted in the synagogue at Nazareth at the beginning of Isaiah 61. He said, "Christ would come and proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound." He came to make it possible for men and women to be free, to be loosed from bondage to sin and death. So all the references then to binding and loosing have to be seen in this context. So it's Peter then who was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to open the door of faith both to Jew and Gentile. And we remember, of course, that the door of faith open to the Gentiles 2,000 years ago is still open, hence our continuing preaching efforts. But the time might be short. Now, in that connection, of course, the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles, we automatically go over to Acts chapter 10, don't we? So let's just move over there now. But perhaps we don't always look at the connection. And I'd like us just to go back to the end of Acts chapter 9 first, before we move into chapter 10. Because there is a miracle here that's just worth reflecting on for a moment or two. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. "There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And the record explains that she fell ill and died. And Peter is called. And we read in verse 39, Peter arose and he came to the place. He was brought to the upper chamber. And when he got there, the widows were standing by and there was the weeping, there was the mourning going on. Peter puts them all forth, kneels down and prays, then says to her, 'Arise.' She opens her eyes, he gives her his hand." You note the sequence? Now, where have we read something rather like that before? Well, it's very close, isn't it, to the miracle of the healing of Jairus' daughter. And Peter was a witness to that, because Jesus took Peter, James, and John in with him. Now, just keep your finger here in Acts chapter 9 and compare it to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 38. In Mark chapter 5, verse 37, it says that Jesus arrives and only takes Peter, James, and John with him. Verse 38, Jesus arrives at the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and just as in Acts chapter 9, there are all the mourners there. They're weeping. So there you've got a parallel. They're weeping in both cases. The mourning is going on. And Jesus then puts them all out, as Peter did, except for the parents of the young girl and Peter, James, and John, who go in with him. Then in verse 41, Jesus gives the young girl his hand. He speaks to her. Verse 42, straightway she arises and walks. But have you noticed that when you go through that sequence, there is a key difference between the miracle in Mark 5 and Acts chapter 9? There are lots of parallels, but there's a key difference. And the difference is this. Jesus took the dead girl's hand, and Peter does not do that. In Acts chapter 9, he speaks, she awakes, and then he gives her his hand. Now, don't you think that's an interesting difference? Peter was brought up a Jew. He would have known everything the law said about the ritual defilement associated with handling a dead body. And he can't quite yet bring himself to do that, it seems. And then, of course, it leads you straight into Acts chapter 10, when he has another challenge. Because in Acts chapter 10, the messengers from Cornelius come to him. And this was a crucial development in the outworking of God's purpose, the bringing in of the Gentiles. And so Peter has to be prepared for this by a vision. When in chapter 10 he sees the heaven opened and this vessel comes down and a great sheet knit, as it says there. And all manner, verse 12, of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And three times he has to see that. But he learnt the lesson. And in verse 28 of chapter 10 he says, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. You see, as you go through from, you know, Acts chapter 9 into chapter 10, and in fact all the way through, Peter is on a steep learning curve, isn't he? He has to learn the way in which God wants him to act. And so he's then prepared to make his statement in verse 35. Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In every nation, it really was in God's purpose to bring in the Gentiles. And how we should give thanks for that, brethren and sisters, that in the mercy of God, we become related to the covenant promises in Christ Jesus. God's plan hadn't changed. It was there in his mind from the beginning. So, of course, we can go back into the Old Testament and see the way in which the Old Testament pointed the way. We can think perhaps of the words of Isaiah 42. Where it had been said of Messiah, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And earlier, the prophet Elijah had been taught the same lesson. Do you remember in 1 Kings 17, he was hidden by God and he was fed by ravens, unclean birds. And Elijah, just like the Apostle Peter later, had to learn that what God had cleansed, He was not to call common or unclean. And just as Peter was prepared by God for his visit to the Gentile household of Cornelius, so Elijah was prepared for his next important work, his stay with the Gentile widow of Zarephath, who was typified by the ravens. And the prophet was brought to appreciate, just like Peter, God's goodness in calling to the hope of Israel those normally regarded as unclean. Well, then again, we might think of Jonah, when he boarded a ship so that he didn't have to preach to the Gentiles in Nineveh. And he, in a figure, experienced death, burial, and resurrection. He typified the Lord Jesus Christ, after which he went to preach to the Gentiles, as did the Lord through his apostles, beginning with Simon Peter, the son of Jonah. But just notice one other thing before we leave this. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Another feature of this great apostle Peter is that he was a man of prayer. We read in verse 9 that Peter went up onto the housetop of this house in Joppa where he was staying to pray, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, why is that significant? Well, actually, you know, this is part of a chain that takes us through the Old Testament and into the New. We're told in Daniel chapter 6 that Daniel prayed three times a day. Remember Daniel 6 verse 10, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem and he prayed three times a day. And that was probably taking hold of the principle that's set out in Psalm 55 verse 17, where David says, "Evening and morning and noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Evening, morning, noon. Prayer three times a day. Now, Psalm 55 is about a time of trial in David's life where he was fleeing from his son Absalom and his trusted counselor Ahithophel, who were in rebellion. Daniel also, in his time of trial, followed David's example, and he'd done that obviously for many years. Evening, morning, and noon. Now, it seems that the third hour of the day was the hour of the morning sacrifice. And the ninth hour was the hour of the evening sacrifice. Just think back to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. A great multitude came together to hear the apostles speak, and Acts 2:15 says it was only the third hour. But it was the time of the morning sacrifice, so a multitude would indeed be there for them to speak to. Then at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, what do we read? Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, the time of the evening sacrifice. So there we've got prayer, morning and evening, as it was in the Old Testament. And here in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, we've got the final piece, as it were, prayer at the sixth hour, which would be noon. So the indication then, you see, is that the apostles kept up this pattern of prayer which is set out for us in the Old Testament. David prayed three times a day. Daniel followed his example, and so it seems did the apostles in the New Testament. And we too have to be men and women of prayer. Three times a day is actually a good pattern, isn't it? Because you're praying each way through the day. You know, prayer becomes a central focus of your life. But we're not limited, of course, to three times. The New Testament says very clearly, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Prayer is actually the antidote to fainting spiritually on our journey to the kingdom. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "Pray without ceasing." So when we look at the Apostle Peter then, brethren and sisters, first and foremost, we see a man who loved his Lord. A man whose understanding of the Lord Jesus and the truth he had received actually grew over time, as it should do for all of us. He was also a man of immense courage, a forthright preacher of the truth, as we've seen illustrated in a number of incidents. But he was humble enough to accept stern rebuke, not only from his Lord, but even from a fellow apostle. And he was willing to learn from that. And he was a man of prayer. Now, just finally, while we're in Acts, I'd like you to come to chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Here he was arrested by Herod Agrippa I, who had already killed James, the brother of John. In Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him, that is Peter, in prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, or as the Revised Version says, after the Passover, to bring him forth to the people. Now, I wonder whether that verse is saying to us that Herod's plan was actually to put Peter to death on the anniversary of the death of his Lord. It does seem to be the way in which the verse is leading us. And so Peter is lying there in prison, waiting for this sentence to be carried out. And yet we read in verse 6, he was fast asleep. He was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the ecclesia unto God for him. And he himself, verse 7 it is, was fast, verse 6 rather, fast asleep between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now just imagine how uncomfortable that must have been. He's sleeping between two soldiers, he's bound with chains, no doubt expecting to die. Would you be asleep? I'm sure I wouldn't be. But he was so fast asleep that we read that the angel had to smite him on the side to wake him up. What a man. And it's such a telling incident, you know, because what it says to us is that here was a man who was absolutely confident in the Father's care. Despite the discomfort of the situation, the prospect of death, he was fast asleep. And can't you see how different a man he was from the man in the gospel who was in that boat on the Sea of Galilee and his Lord was fast asleep in the stern of the boat, confident in his Father's care. But Peter wasn't asleep then. Lord, carest thou not that we perish, he said. The storm didn't awake the Lord. He only woke up at the cry of his disciples. And that's a lovely thought, isn't it? He always hears when his disciples cry. And Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. But now it's Peter who is fast asleep and has to be smitten on the side to wake him up and to be led out of the prison. Just, it's a testimony to the way in which this man had matured in the truth over all these years. And verse 11 says, having been led out of the prison, when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that God hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Here was a wonderful vindication of his faith. And wasn't this, in verse 11, a beautiful illustration of the words of Psalm 34, which is being echoed here? Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. And as the psalmist goes on to say, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Now, some years later, when Peter came to write his first epistle, these words are again referred to, as we shall see, as a source of comfort for those suffering trial. Well, let's move on now, shall we, to the first epistle of Peter. Having set the background, and we'll have occasion to refer back to many of these details as we go through, we can see the way in which they were on Peter's mind as we all look back on the experiences of life. And some years later, he had to write these two epistles. Jesus had said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he does that through his preaching work in the Acts, and he does it through the writing of these two epistles. Now, we know, of course, that we've got two epistles written by the inspired Apostle Peter in the canon of Scripture. And both of these epistles were written to the same group of brethren and sisters. How do we know that? Well, you've only got to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to see it, where he begins, 2 Peter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So this is the second epistle, and he's writing it to the same group as the first. So who was the first epistle addressed to? Well, for that we have to go back to the very beginning of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, which tells us that he's writing to believers in these provinces of Asia Minor, modern Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he writes two epistles to the same group of brethren and sisters, but the purpose in writing was very different. Very different. The first epistle was written in order to strengthen and encourage these brethren and sisters who were experiencing a time of trial from without. They were suffering persecution. And if you want a convenient subheading for 1 Peter, it is trial from without. That's what it's all about. The second epistle, on the other hand, is written to strengthen the same brethren and sisters in view of dangers that threaten to arise from within their midst. So chapter 2 of 2 Peter, for instance, talks of false teachers arising, leading many astray from the truth. So my subheading for 2 Peter is dangers from within. So if you want to know what 1 and 2 Peter are about, that summarizes it. Trials from without, dangers from within. Now, we're only going to focus on the first epistle this week, so we're looking at trials from without, the trial of our faith that Peter speaks about to this group of brethren and sisters. Now, let's go back to the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1, because you'll notice there that he addresses the strangers scattered throughout these provinces of Asia Minor. And the Greek for scattered is diaspora, the dispersion. The Revised Version says, sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the term dispersion refers mainly to Jews who've been scattered outside the land from the days of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And there are other references to it in the New Testament. So that tells us, right at the start, in the very first verse here, that Peter was writing principally to Jewish converts to the truth, sojourners of the dispersion. But that doesn't mean to say that the ecclesias to which he's writing were exclusively Jewish converts, because, of course, Gentiles became mixed in to the early ecclesias as well, as the gospel was extended to them. And there is a hint, actually, that there were some Gentiles in these ecclesias, because in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, he makes the comment, 1 Peter 4, verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, which perhaps suggests that there were indeed Gentile converts mixed in there in these ecclesias. 1 Peter is said to be written from Babylon. That's in chapter 5 and verse 13. The ecclesia that is at Babylon, or literally she that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. So he's writing, it says, to this group of brethren and sisters from Babylon. But how do we take that? It's not absolutely certain whether this is a reference to Babylon in Mesopotamia or a reference to Rome. Most commentators favor the latter on the grounds that Babylon is used as a figure of Rome in the Apocalypse. Also, church tradition recorded by Eusebius places the origin of this epistle in Rome. However, there are some difficulties with that view. If Peter was intending to indicate Rome, we might have expected him to make rather more of this connection, as we find in the Apocalypse, rather than just a passing reference here in almost the last verse of the epistle. Furthermore, as Brother H.P. Mansfield points out in his Expositor series, when Peter wrote, paganism was still triumphant in the capital, and the term Babylon, as indicating an apostate religious system, did not apply. That's just another point to think about. So that takes us back to literal Babylon. And it is possible, probable even, that Peter was writing from the ancient city of Babylon. We know that Babylon had a large Jewish population. In fact, there's a reference to it at Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 9. It had a large Jewish population up to about AD 40 when persecution forced them to leave. Josephus claims they abandoned the whole province. But Peter was writing his epistle a quarter of a century or so later, and it might very well be that some Jews had begun to drift back by this time and had formed the nucleus of an ecclesia. Apparently, after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Babylonia became and remained for centuries a seat of Jewish schools devoted to a study and interpretation of the law. So it may well be that Peter was indeed writing from Babylon, literally, as he says at the end of this chapter. Probably the epistle was written between AD 62 and 64. There's no doubt at all that it was written at a time of persecution. There are constant references to this as we go through. In fact, there's a reference to persecution in every chapter of 1 Peter. Let's just scan through them, shall we, just to firm up the point. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Every chapter contains some reference to their persecution, their trials. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6. Wherein he says, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, or literally trials. Many trials, he says, are afflicting you, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of their faith, it was a time of trial. They were suffering persecution. Now come into chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says, let your behavior be seemly amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, so that's what their enemies were doing, they were calling the brethren and sisters evildoers. Paul says, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Now come to chapter 3. And verse 16, where again he makes reference to the fact that the brethren and sisters were being called evildoers. There's some significance in that word, and I'll come back to it later. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, they were suffering, it was a time of persecution. Come into chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. The AV there implies a future trial, but in the Greek, the present tense is used. It's the fiery affliction which is taking place among you for a trial. This was happening at the time Peter was writing. It was a present trial. Or verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And chapter 5, verse 10. The God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So all the way through, you see, each chapter there is a reference to the fact they were suffering. Now, verse 10 of chapter 5 is an interesting one just to focus on for a moment, because there he tells them that their suffering would only last a while. After that ye have suffered a little while, the Revised Version says, he shall make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, compared to eternity, of course, all present suffering only lasts for a while. But it's possible here that Peter is indicating that their suffering was not yet the systematic persecution that would arise after the fire of Rome in AD 64, when Christianity was denounced for the first time as an illicit religion. And persecution became the normal experience of the ecclesias. That time was near at hand, but it wasn't yet fully upon them. And just as an extra point there, if you come back to 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, where Peter speaks about the believer's relationship to the state, there is no suggestion of persecution from that quarter immediately. So we're putting 1 Peter round about 62 to 64 AD. The fire of Rome was in 64. After that, persecution became the normal experience of the ecclesias. They were suffering trial now, but it wasn't yet the systematic persecution that it would eventually become. Now, Jesus had said to Peter in the upper room, "When thou art converted, strengthen or establish thy brethren." And if you look back at chapter 5, verse 10, Peter uses that very word. He echoes what Jesus had said to him. It's the word "establish" there in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. He echoes Jesus' words. "When thou art converted, establish," that is, set fast, fix, establish thy brethren. And here Peter echoes that and he says, "After you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So he's seeking to obey his Lord's command in establishing the early ecclesias and encouraging his brethren in the right way. Now, when we look at 1 Peter, Peter's instruction and encouragement to the brethren and sisters in their time of trial can broadly be divided into three sections. The first section goes from the beginning of the epistle up to chapter 2, verse 10. And we might summarize that as the disciples' privileges. Because that's what he's emphasizing in the first section of the epistle. It's the disciples' privileges. The second section goes from chapter 2, verse 11, through to chapter 4, verse 11, where the focus is on the disciples' duties. Chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 4, verse 11, duties. And the last part of the epistle, chapter 4, verse 12 to chapter 5, verse 14, focuses very particularly on the disciples' trials. That's just a convenient way of dividing up the first epistle, and the focus seems to be there as we go through. First of all, it's our privileges, then it's our duties, then it's our trials. Let's just begin briefly by having a think about the first section, our privileges in Christ. That goes up to chapter 2, verse 10. And here he's seeking to encourage the brethren and sisters during their time of trial by reminding them of the great privileges they enjoy in the truth. And punctuating this section on privileges is the word "living." The truth is a living thing. And we need to focus upon that, says Peter. So in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we have a living hope. A living hope because we've got a living Saviour. In chapter 1, verse 23, he says, we have a living word. The word of God which lives and abides. And in chapter 2, verse 4, in Christ we have a living stone. That's what we have to focus on then as we think about our privileges in Christ. The truth is something living. We have a living Saviour. There's a living hope here before us, a living word and a living stone. So chapter 1 then and verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he begins by reminding the brethren and sisters there at verse 2 that they are elect. That means they are the chosen. To be elected is to be chosen or selected. And that in itself is a privilege, isn't it? To be part of the elect. Now, when we think back to the Old Testament, we go back, for instance, in thought to Deuteronomy 7, we find that Israel was a chosen nation. That's what God said. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. They were a chosen nation, but that did not mean that every individual of the nation was acceptable to God. Far from it, actually. And the Apostle Paul picks up this theme in Romans chapter 11 when he says, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, they were hardened. And he goes on to illustrate that election, doesn't he? God's choice, by making reference to Elijah and the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Even in that dire situation, there was a remnant left, the elect, according to the grace of God. Elijah thought he was the only one left, but he was mistaken. There's always a remnant, the elect. And Peter is now writing to this remnant, as it were, and he reminds them of this great privilege that they are the chosen of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an echo also of the Old Testament. Keep your finger here and come back to Exodus chapter 19. God chose Israel to be a separate people, consecrated to himself. And here Peter, at the opening of this first epistle, is just echoing the language of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, said God, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken will we do. They promised to be obedient. Verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Can you see the way in which Peter's picking up this language of Exodus 19 when he talks about sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus? Now that takes us on to Exodus 24, because this is the other passage that Peter has in mind. So there's Exodus 19, but also Exodus 24. Verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And just note the word obedient again there. They promised to be obedient. And the blood was sprinkled. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now when you come back to the beginning of 1 Peter, can you see how he's picking all of this up? He's echoing it all, isn't he? The sprinkling of the blood, the promise that Israel made to be obedient. And Peter emphasizes the word obedience that's there in Exodus 19 and 24. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he speaks of, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. And he actually carries on emphasizing this word obedience, because it's there in verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 1 as well. He says, as obedient children, and that's taking you back to Exodus again, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. And it's there in verse 22 of chapter 1. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And again, he's emphasizing this link back to Exodus 19 and 24. So, you see, when Peter opens his first epistle, he's basing his point on the spiritual significance of those chapters in Exodus. Exodus shows the outward separation of Israel, and that finds its counterpart in the inner sanctification, the inner separation of the believer. The new Israel that Peter speaks of indicated their obedience by baptism, by which in a figure they become associated with the shed blood of Christ, which is regarded as being sprinkled upon them. It is, brethren and sisters, only in him and through him that any of us have hope of success. And God willing, we'll continue our thoughts from 1 Peter tomorrow.